All right, we're going to continue our study in the book of Proverbs this morning. And of course, when you're studying the book of Proverbs, you're studying wisdom. That's what Proverbs is about. This is wisdom from God's heart through the mind and the pen of Solomon directly to you this morning. And God desires for you to be wise. You may not be there yet. No one's totally there, but God is willing to share His wisdom with you. That's what we'll have this morning. So let's get right into this today. We're going to be in Proverbs chapter 6. We're going to see some very practical things because God is interested in your life in a very practical way. We're going to see some things we definitely shouldn't be doing. We're going to see some things we definitely should be doing. And God will show us the difference, show us how to get there. So first of all, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 1, something about debt. It reads this way: "My son, if you become surety for your friend, if you've shaken hands and pledged for a stranger, you're snared by the words of your own mouth. You're taken by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, and deliver yourself. For you've come into the hand of your friend. Go and humble yourself. Plead with your friend. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter and like a bird from the hand of the fowler." Now, there's some language here that we're not quite as familiar with anymore as we used to be. This idea of being surety for your friend or shaking hands in pledge for a stranger. That's kind of archaic language, and we don't use it much anymore. Let me give you a more modern term: cosigner. Cosigner on a loan. Now, God's plan for you is to live as much as possible free of all debt. Because Proverbs 22 is going to tell us that the borrower becomes servant to the lender. And if you're in debt, you serve some man before you can serve God. And that's not the way God would have it. He'd have you free to follow Him and serve Him wherever He leads you. And the more you are debt-free, the more you can accomplish that. But now, what if it's not debt for yourself? What if it's debt for someone else? What if someone comes to you and says, "Man, I need to get started, and I need a start in the credit world, but you know, they turn me down, they say I can't get the credit without a cosigner," and someone comes to you and asks you to cosign on a loan. What does God's wisdom have to say to you about that? It says, don't do it. If you have done it, get yourself free. First service I did this, it reminds me of that old Paul Simon song, "Get yourself freely, hop on the bus." It's the way my mind works. You guys know this is a scary place, right? It says, don't do it. Why? Well, if it's wrong to live in debt, then it would be wrong to help someone get into debt, wouldn't it? And besides, if there are some things that credit is required for. For most of us, ever hoping to own a house is going to require credit and debt. But now you buy a house and you buy something that tends to appreciate in value. It's worth more over time. Forget the last 3 years. We won't talk about them at all. For some people, buying a car with cars costing $20,000, $30,000, $40,000, $50,000. For some people, buying a car becomes kind of credit is the only way to get there. I still believe you should pay cash because you buy a car and it devalues instantly the minute you drive it off the lot. But for the big ticket items, a lot of people use credit. But if you were to go back and ask your parents how they got started in the credit world, what would they tell you? Hard work, pretty much. You go out and you get yourself established. And they even have ways of doing that now. They have like secured credit cards. You take $1,000 down to the bank, you put it in an account. They give you a credit card. You can draw off that $1,000 and you make payments on it every month. Now the bank isn't too worried because they've got your $1,000. And you're not too worried because you can't go in too deep because that's all you gave them. But you make payments over time and you establish a credit record for yourself. And there's a certain dignity, a certain pride and sense of accomplishment that goes with getting it done yourself, doing it for yourself. And I know now that, you know, most of the young folks, 16, 17, 18, they're thinking, "Mom and Dad, please don't listen to him because I'm going to ask you to co-sign for a car for me." And I know that some people would say, well, family's different. If you're bound and determined to co-sign on a loan for somebody, two pieces of advice I'd give you. And this is all very practical stuff, and that's because God cares about the practical little details of your life very much, because they either make you free or put you in bondage. If you're bound and determined to co-sign on a loan, number one, first know the person you're co-signing for. What are the odds you think they'll actually pay off the loan and not stick you with the product? And number two, don't ever sign for something you can't afford to own. Don't sign a big old loan for somebody and say, well, they'll pay it, because guess what? If they default, you're paying it. So you're asked to co-sign on a loan. You're determined you're going to do it. Make certain it's something you can afford, because you might end up paying the loan off. Just practical advice from God's Word to make your life better. So, co-signing. If you can avoid it, avoid it. Here's something on, well, it depends on your outlook. It's either laziness if you have a negative outlook, or a work ethic if you have a positive outlook. This is from verse number 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Which, having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a robber and your need like an armed man. So like I said, you can see this either as an injunction against laziness, don't be, or an encouragement to a strong work ethic, do have it. And it says, look at the ant. When it's summer, when no one else is thinking about the fall, the ant is putting it away. When the fall comes, the ant's still putting it away. Come winter, the ant's got it. And as I was thinking about this, the illustration that came to mind was the years that I spent in Detroit working in the auto plants. If you work in the auto plants, you join the UAW, the United Auto Workers of America. And it is one of the most powerful unions the world has ever seen. You get your 90 days in with the UAW, and you practically have to kill somebody to get fired. You're just unfireable. You're UAW. So I remember going to work in those plants. My dad was a plant manager. He was over supervisors and over other guys. He managed a section of the plant. And so coming into the plant, I knew one thing. I wasn't going to get any breaks, and I was going to work hard. So I came in, did my 90 days, and now I'm in the UAW. I'm an auto worker. There was another guy that came in, and this guy got his 90 days in and immediately set to work doing as little as he possibly could. He would mess up at every job they gave him just enough so that they couldn't fire him, but they would always say, come over here, we got another job for you. And they'd walk him over to an easier job. And he did this over and over and over again until finally he ended up sitting on a milk crate by a machine with a button. And once every minute he'd push the button. And he'd have a newspaper spread out in front of him. He'd read for 59 seconds, push the button. Read for 59 seconds, push the button. And he'd take home auto worker pay, which this is back in the 70s, we were getting $20 an hour plus benefits. Not too bad. Meanwhile, I came in. Now, my dad was a plant manager, so I'm getting no breaks, right? So I came in, and I set to work, and I did the best I could. And they noticed me, just like they noticed him, and they said, come with us, we have another job for you. And they gave me a harder job, and a harder job, and a harder job, until finally I had some of the hardest jobs in the whole plant. And they would always say, God help me, they would always say, get Larry, he'll do it. And you might think that he got over, and I kind of messed up, but not really. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways. It's talking about having a strong work ethic, not being lazy. Now, he really didn't get over at all. Sure, he didn't have to do anything but push a button. But for 8 hours or 10 hours or 12 hours or however much overtime we'd get in the plant every day, he trained himself to be lazy. Now, after doing that for 40, 50, 60 hours a week, he'd go home with that same mindset. And when he got home, what kind of mind did he bring? A lazy mind. And he'd do as little around the house as possible. He'd do as little work on his car as possible because he trained himself to be lazy. And if you train yourself to be something and work at it long enough, you'll become that thing. So he really didn't get over it all. Because you could look at his house, you could look at his car, and you could make a judgment. You could say, there's a lazy man. He doesn't want to do too much. So if you see this in a negative light, as an injunction against laziness, then don't do it. This is one of the don'ts. If you see it in a positive light, as an encouragement towards a strong work ethic, then see this as one of the do's. So credit, debt, co-signing, as much as possible, get free. Laziness, get going. And anytime you get a group of people together in a church, anytime you get church folks together and you start doing the church thing, you find out an interesting fact about churches and church folks. They're, by and large, just like people out in the world. Somebody once said that the church is not a museum for plaster saints. It's a hospital for sick sinners. And Jesus even said as much, didn't he? He said, I didn't come for those who are well. I came for those who need a doc. And I'm here for people who need me. And so when you join a church, when you go to a church, when you get to know church people, you'll find out this thing. They're a lot like people outside, except that they know they have a problem and they're here for Jesus to fix it. And that means that sometimes church folks will say the dumbest things. Sometimes they will say hurtful things. Sometimes they will even say hateful things. Sometimes a group of church folks will take a look at another group of folks and they will say, ah, oh, well, at least we are not like them. And it seems like everybody has this capacity to hate somebody. Listen, if that's the way your mind is made, if you need to hate somebody, let me show you some things you can hate, okay? These are okay things to hate. They're okay to hate because God hates them. And you can always hate what God hates. Look at verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So here we go. God's list of I hate these things. A proud look. So the minute you find yourself standing in some place going, at least we are not like them, you're already in trouble. A proud look, thinking that you're better than somebody else. God doesn't have much use for that. A lying tongue. God hates lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. God hates murder. Hence the commandments. Make sense? But it's not just the things you do on the outside, because, you know, you might come to church and you might see somebody across the room, other side of the church, and they done you wrong out in the world. So you look at them and you think, oh, if I could kill you, I would. But it's against the law and it ain't Christian, so I ain't going to kill you. But I'll just sit here and think what I'd do if I could. You still don't get away with it. Look at the next one. A heart that devises wicked plans. You haven't even done it. It's just in your head. You're already in trouble. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren. Ooh, there's one. That would cover gossips, backbiters, backstabbers. That would cover people who come into a church and divide it and set one group against another group. God has no use for those things. You're built in such a way that you got to hate something. Find out what God hates and hate that. That's okay to hate. God hates evil. It's okay to hate evil. Okay? He doesn't hate evil people. He hates evil things. Evil ideas, evil plans, evil thoughts. Hate the things that God hates. You'll be okay. Here's another thou shalt not. It's in chapter 6, excuse me, verse 27. And it's an injunction against adultery. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent. And you might think it's funny that I would stand in church and talk to church folks about not committing adultery. But remember, the folks who come in here and sit down come from out there. They come from the world. The folks who come in here and get saved, they come from out there. They come from the world. And sometimes we drag the world in with us. And we drag pieces of the world into our Christianity. And yes, Christians commit adultery. Christians do drugs and Christians drink. Christians do and say amazing things sometimes in this process called sanctification. Thanks, dude. Isn't he a nice guy? This is why he gets standing ovations. Yeah! I also have this little cough drop. I'd share it with you. It's my only one, though. Diane and I were watching a movie the other night, and in this movie, this lady is unfaithful to someone she's in a relationship with. She has a relationship with someone else. And she's kind of stressing over this and freaking out a little bit and saying what a bad person she is. And every one of her friends comes around her and says, "You haven't done anything wrong." And you realize that's the message of the world these days? Adultery, there's nothing wrong with it. Well, what's wrong with that statement? There's something wrong with it. God says, don't do it. You know, a physical relationship between a man and a woman, has been said so many times by so many people, is like a fire. In the right place, like a fire on the hearth, it keeps you warm. In the wrong place, set up in the middle of your living room on the rug, it'll burn your house down. And here it says, you take coals to your chest and you think you won't get burned. You play with fire, you think you won't get burned. And I have to say this to the church because you came from out there. And some of you have carried some of that in here. Christians do amazing things sometimes. Doesn't mean they're not saved. Just means they're not totally smart yet. Just means that Christians mess up like other people do. And so I have to say to you, church, if you've been looking at your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband, you've been thinking about it, do yourself a great big favor and stop thinking about it this very second. Because you play with fire, you'll get burned. Look what else it has to say about this here. Verse 30. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts. And what he's saying in plain simple language is this. If you steal, and you steal because you're hungry, people will say, it's wrong to steal, but we understand you were starving. Now, you got busted, you're going to have to pay it back, and the judge will make a judgment against you, and there will be fines and penalties, and you'll have to pay it back, but at least people will understand if you steal because you're hungry. If you steal some other man's wife or some other woman's husband, if you steal the love that belongs to them, how will you ever pay it back again? You can pay back for a loaf of bread. How do you pay for a stolen wife? It says you can offer the husband many gifts. He ain't going to be satisfied. And so essentially what it says is this. You got a choice between committing adultery and stealing. Be a thief. At least you can pay it back. You steal somebody else's love, doesn't belong to you. There's no way you'll ever pay it back. You've just done something you can't undo. Put that in the don't do it column, okay? Chapter 7, verse 13. It's either a picture of religious hypocrisy or somebody who's playing a game they don't understand. Verse 13, chapter 7, begins like this. By the way, it's a picture of adultery again. And it begins at the beginning of chapter 7, but we're going to pick it up with a remark that the woman makes when she sees the guy that she set her sights on. This guy is the target. She spots him, and she says this. Verse 14. I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face. And I have found you. I have spread my bed with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I've perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He's gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. Now, it doesn't tell you the whole story here, so let me fill in a few blanks. Back in the days this was written, a woman had her time of the month where she was ceremonially unclean. When that time had passed, she would go to the temple and she would make an offering for her purity. She would give and some would be sacrificed to the Lord. Then she would receive some back. That was the peace offering, and she was supposed to share it. And it was like sitting down at the table with the Lord. The Lord would actually sit down and eat with you. She goes to the temple. She offers the offerings. She has the peace offering. She finds the man she set her sights on, and she says, "Hey, dude, my hubby ain't home. In fact, it's a long trip because he took a bag of money with him. And I've got my peace offerings here with me. We have to eat it today. Let's sit down and eat it. And then come back to my place, because I put the good linens on, the 600 count Egyptian cotton sheets, and I plugged in the Glade air freshener thing, and it's smelling good. Come on back to my place." And she doesn't even know what she's saying. She just went through the purification rites, and she immediately went out and made herself impure. So I would say it's either a picture of religious hypocrisy. And do you find hypocrites inside the church as well as outside? Yeah, because people inside the church come from outside. Or somebody who doesn't get it. And do you ever find people in church who don't get it? They think they're a Christian, but... So which one? I don't know. But what she's doing is wrong. And if that's you, then you're either a religious hypocrite or you don't understand why you're sitting in the seats today. And we'll give you a chance to change that before the day's out. Now, let's move on to something a little more encouraging. Let's move on to wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8 speaks about wisdom. And it's as though wisdom has been personified. Wisdom is speaking and saying things. And what I want to do is come into this at verse 22 and listen to what wisdom has to say. Proverbs 8:22. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of the way, before His works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth or the fields, or the primeval dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He drew a circle on the face of the deep, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He assigned to the sea its limit, so that the waters would not transgress His command, when He marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside Him as a master craftsman. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in His inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." So before there was ever a universe or a world, before any of the things that we see existed, God's wisdom was. And it was by His wisdom that He established this world, this universe, and put life on it. And you can't help but look at the world and realize how incredibly well made it is. What a fantastic design the world is. How well the pieces fit together and work. You guys heard of global warming? Big topic these days, right? We got to burn less fossil fuels. We got to do this. We got to do that. I'm not so sure it exists. Sure, it's been a hot summer, but global warming isn't about 10 or 20 degrees hotter. It's about 1 degree hotter all the time, so that the average temperature of the planet goes up, ice caps melt, shorelines get flooded, et cetera, et cetera, right? Do you know that NASA just released some data that they have? From all the satellites that they have in orbit, they've been monitoring the heat that our planet pushes out into space. And they found out that our planet is pushing heat out faster than any of the models, the computer models, predicted. In other words, the heat that is supposed to be trapped and cooking us is getting shoved out into space faster and faster. That's what all their satellites show. Do you realize how well constructed the Earth is? What an incredible mechanism it is? we're messing it up, no doubts about that. Pollution, unwise use of the resources, we're doing those things. But God has designed the earth so well that it has this capacity to rebound from what we're doing to it. And right now it's pushing heat out into space like nobody's business. You don't agree with me. You think global warming's happening. Okay, let me give you another example. You get a cold, you should die. Because the cold takes over your system and makes more cold viruses. It turns your own cells against your body. Why do you not die? Because you're so well made that God gave you an immune system. And your immune system identifies the cold virus as a foreign pathogen, and it creates other cells that go and attack it and destroy it. And you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every time you get over a cold, you've experienced a miracle of God. And God's wisdom preceded the creation. Before there was a creation, there was God's wisdom. And wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord. Remember we read that the first week, last week in chapter 1, verse 7? We're going to read it again this week. Watch this. Chapter 9, verse number 7. Here's something wisdom will do for you. He who reproves a scoffer gets shame for himself, and he who rebukes a wicked man gets himself a blemish, or an insult, or a put-down. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be wiser still. Teach a just man, and he'll increase in learning. So it says, well, actually the Bible says, don't cast your pearls before swine. You find somebody who scoffs at God, mocks at God, don't go and tell them, you know, don't do this and do that. Don't try to give God's wisdom to somebody who scoffs at God. Why? You get a put down, you get a blemish, you get an insult. They'll laugh at you. It says you go find a wise man and you teach him, you rebuke a wise man, show him where he's been wrong, and he'll become wiser still. So, bottom line is, don't waste your time trying to share God's wisdom with somebody who scoffs at God. They won't receive it. Go ahead and take the time and the effort and share it with someone who has the fear of the Lord, who reverences God, and they'll get wiser. Question becomes, how do I tell the difference? How do I tell the scoffer from the wise man? Try sharing God's word with them. If it's a scoffer, what will you get? Put down, a blemish, an insult. If it's a wise man, what will happen? He'll get wiser. So here's something wisdom does for you. It gives you a little discernment. You share God's wisdom with people, and if it gets thrown back in your face, you're dealing with a scoffer. If it gets received and they get wiser, you're dealing with a wise man. Now you're discerning. You can tell a wise man from a scoffer just by the reaction you get. So suddenly you're getting smart. Isn't this nice? It's possible to get smarter in God's Word. Verse number 10 reads this way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. If you are wise, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. Now, last week we read those same words. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This week we read them again. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In the English, they're exactly the same. In the Hebrew, not so. What we read last week said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that word there for beginning was a Hebrew word, reshith, which means the head or the sum or the principal thing. So what we read last week said, the fear of the Lord is the sum total of wisdom. Now understand that the word fear doesn't mean I fear him like he's going to get me. Too late for that. Jesus already got me. Now God will never get me. Does that make sense to you? By placing your faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God is no longer a part of your future. So you don't have to fear God that way. The word fear means reverence. It means awe. It means standing just amazed at who He is and what He can do and what He wants to do. To be flat out blown away by God's greatness is the sum total of wisdom. What we just read today, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That was another Hebrew word, takalu, which means the first steps. So the fear of the Lord there, the reverence, the awe for God that we can have, is the first steps on the road to wisdom. You don't have any wisdom? You want some? Understanding who God is and being in awe of Him is the first steps on the road to wisdom. You've been with God for a while. You got some wisdom, you want more? Being in awe of who God is, reverencing His holiness, and just flat out being blown away by God's goodness is the sum total. So whether it's the first steps you need or whether it's filling up and making the total, it doesn't matter. Being in awe of God will get you where you need to be. It's the beginning of wisdom. Now, Proverbs number 10 is kind of a shotgun approach to wisdom. These other passages were many verses long. The verses on laziness, the verses on adultery, covered a part of a chapter or a whole chapter. Proverbs 10 is kind of like a shotgun approach. Each verse or two contains a whole idea. The next verse or two will contain another whole idea, maybe totally unrelated to the first. So it's like God just grabs up a bag of wisdom and just chucks it at you, and there's just wisdom flying left and right. So let me pick out some of the ones for you that really penetrated my heart when I read them. Here's Proverbs 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon: a wise son makes a glad father, but a foolish son is the grief of his mother. And I know how this one works because I've played both sides of the fence. I've made my parents very sad with foolish decisions I've made. On the other hand, they've seen the changes in me, and they've been amazed. Verse number 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. You see somebody who seems to love to stir the pot just to get things started. They'll go to one person and they'll say, "Did you hear what so-and-so said about you?" "Oh, really? No, I hadn't. What was it?" And they'll kind of share it and they'll get things going. And then they'll stand back with a bag of popcorn and watch the show. That's called a heart problem. There's something wrong with that heart, and it's called sin, hatred, loving to see people hurt each other and get mad. On the other hand, love covers all sins. You run into somebody who, they want to protect your reputation. They know you did something, but they don't want to trumpet it around town. They'd rather protect you and cover you. They'd rather cover your flaws and faults than proclaim them. You know what's going on in that heart. It's called love. And so wisdom gives you, once again, a little discernment. You see somebody who's already stirring stuff up, you know the problem in their heart. It's a problem of hatred. They love to see somebody get it. You see somebody else who protects people and covers things over and is always looking to, not to broadcast the faults, but to protect that person and to cover them. You know something's going on in that heart too, love. So wisdom now gives you a little more discernment. It also gives you something called discretion. Look at verse 19. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. But he who restrains his lips is wise. Now, I'll give you a little tip here. You want to get in trouble? Keep talking. The more you talk, the longer you talk, the sooner you'll get yourself in trouble. Pretty soon, you'll just do it. We all do it. You'll say something. It'll fall out there and hit like a dead fish. And people will look at you and you'll wish you could lasso it and pull it back. You had that experience? Keep talking. Eventually, you'll say something you regret. But keep your mouth closed. People think you're wise. It's the most amazing thing I've ever seen. I'll sit down with people to counsel. And when I first started counseling, 13 years ago, I'd sit down and I'd say, "Aha, I know what your problem is, and here's what God's Word says." And I just lay it right on them. And I've learned since then that if I take my time and listen to people, I'll get a fuller picture of the situation. And I'll find out maybe I didn't want to share this with them. Maybe I wanted to share something else with them. Maybe instead of busting their chops, I wanted to encourage them. And I found out that if I'll listen, I'll discover a lot of things. And when you do that, people begin to think you're wise. Because instead of jumping on somebody's case and beating them to death with God's word, you sit back and you get this thoughtful look and you go, I see. And I've had people tell me, they say, boy, I really enjoyed talking with you. You're so wise. And I haven't even said anything. I'm just, So you want to get in trouble? Just keep talking. It'll find you faster and you know what to do with it. You want people to think you're smarter than you are? Just sit there and appear wise. Just, And so with wisdom comes discretion. You know when to keep it shut, when not to say anything, when to let them think you're smarter than you are. I like that. Verse 26 encourages us to discern ourselves. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. The guy who sits there and pushes the button once a minute, the sluggard, gets by with as little as possible. You know what he's like to his employers? God, I wish I could fire that guy. But he's UAW 90 days. I'll never be able to fire him. He'll push that button for the next 20 years and then retire with a full pension. And it's like vinegar to the teeth. Like smoke to the eyes. So if you see your boss acting that way every time you walk in the room, discern yourself. This is what wisdom is. You can also find out some things about yourself by what people say about you and think about you. Now, I don't think anybody should ever live their life based on what other people think. But if you hear it once, if you hear it twice, you hear it three times, you hear it again and again, probably something to it. Typically, what will happen is in a relationship, a close relationship like a marriage, a wife will say something about the husband, you always do this, or you never do this. And when you hear that, first thing we want to do is justify ourselves. It's not true that I always do that. I remember once 13 years ago I didn't do it. And they'll find the one time they didn't do it and dig their heels in and justify who they are. But you know what? The people who are close to you know you better than anyone else in the world does. And so if you hear something from someone who's close to you, an employer, a parent, a husband or a wife, take it for granted they probably know what they're talking about. You might not want to hear it, but it's probably useful for you to know. Now, people who decide to take the shortcuts, they're not interested in wisdom. They'd rather get for themselves rather than let God get for them. People who like to push the button once a minute, people who are into laziness, people who are into sexual immorality, they always think that if I do it God's way, I'm going to miss out on something. Verse number 22 assures you that that is not true. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. The guy who pushes the button once a minute for 20 years, he takes that mindset home with him. His house looks like the house of a guy who pushes the button once a minute for 20 years. He gets by with as little as he can do. His house is falling down. It's not a joy to live in. If you carry that lazy kind of ethic over into your relationships, you will work on the relationships you have with other people just as much as you have to, so they leave you alone. And your relationships will show it. And you won't have joy in your relationships, but you'll have trials and tribulations in your relationships. So taking the shortcuts won't get you where you want to go. However, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. To do it God's way just simply brings you the reward. That's all. And that's a marvelous place to be. Now, excuse me. I want to show you a contrast between wisdom and foolishness. You'll find it in chapter 9. First, I want to show you foolishness. It's found in chapter 9, verse 13. He reads this way. A foolish woman is clamorous. It means she makes a lot of noise. Now, this is written, remember, by Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. So if anybody knew about marriage and clamorous women, it would be Solomon. And he said, take it from me. I know a foolish woman is clamorous. She is simple and knows nothing. For she sits at the door of her house, on a seat by the highest places of the city, to call to those who pass by, who go straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Now there's foolishness. For wisdom, turn back to verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She has also furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, whoever is simple, let him turn in here. As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread and drink of the wine which I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding. Now here's the problem. Foolishness and wisdom have the same message. Whoever is simple, turn in here, and I will show you good things. Of course, the good things of foolishness do not lead to the joy that you want to have in your life. The good things of wisdom do. So since I have two alternatives, one will take me down and destroy me, one will build me up and preserve me, but they're both saying the same thing, how can I discern which one is right? For that, let me take you to John chapter number 16, verse 13. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's having those final words with his disciples, his close group. And he makes to them a promise. He says in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. Now, Jesus had told his followers this. He'd said, even though you're not very happy that I'm going away, it's a good thing for you that I'm going away. Because if I stay with you this way, I can be with one of you at a time, or one group at a time, but I can't be everywhere. He says, unless I go, the Spirit won't come. But if I go, the Spirit will come. And if the Spirit comes, He can inhabit our hearts. He does that for everyone who trusts and believes in Jesus, places their faith in Christ. And then every individual believer on the face of the planet can have God's wisdom with them simultaneously, billions of them at the same time. So He says, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. Now, I don't know if you guys have ever had an experience like this. I had it. And maybe you've had some experience something like this. I remember being a fairly new believer, and somebody was talking to me, and they told me something that wasn't biblical, even though they got it from the Bible. What they had done was they had taken a text of Scripture, and they had arm-wrestled it into saying what they wanted it to say. You ever know someone who kind of twists the word a little bit? And they had shared that with me. Now, I'm a new Christian. I heard it, but I couldn't give you a theological reason why it was wrong. I just knew in my heart it was wrong. Have you ever had that experience? That's God's Spirit inside of you saying, beware, this is foolishness. And God can speak to your heart. And God can take the rankest, newest believer and give them wisdom. And he told me that what I was hearing was not true. It was a twisted scripture. He's the Spirit of truth. He guides us into all truth. So if wisdom comes and says, whoever is simple, turn in here, I'll show you good things. And foolishness comes and says, who's ever simple, turn in here, I'll show you good things. How can you know the difference? The Holy Spirit, which is given to every believer, everyone who puts their faith in Jesus Christ and trusts Him, that Holy Spirit will explain things to you. And that explains another verse to me, because Jesus also said, when I go, I will send you another helper. Now, the word another is kind of interesting. In the Greek, you can say another two ways. You can say another of a different kind. Like I'm writing with a pencil and the point breaks and I say, give me something else to write with. You hand me a ballpoint pen. It's another writing instrument, but a different kind. There's one word for that. But there's another word in the Greek that says another of the exact same kind. I'm working on a sketch. I'm using a number two pencil. I need another number two pencil. I need the exact same kind. And Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit, another helper, the exact same kind. Which takes me to our last scripture today, Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Now, you can make contrasts all day long. You can talk about sin and righteousness. You can talk about foolishness and wisdom. You can talk about flesh and spirit. And in Romans 8, 9, we have these words. You are not in the flesh, you're not in foolishness, but in the spirit and in wisdom. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Aha! The Spirit of who? The Spirit of Christ. And that's why he said, I'm going to send you another helper, so like me, that when he comes, you'll know him because you have known me. And for everyone who trusts in Jesus to save them from their sins, to wash them and make them clean, and to grant them eternal life. For everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, you receive the Spirit of Christ in your heart. And you'll know him when he comes. Because he's so much like the Jesus of the Gospels. Just like him. Patient with you. Not tolerating sin, working in your life to change you. But patient and loving and compassionate and merciful. And that's that same Spirit that explains things to you. It means that once you've decided, I'm going to give my life to Jesus, I'm going to walk with him, he'll lead you to the Father and you'll have a relationship with a living God. And when that happens, the Spirit of Christ dwells inside of you. That means when you get up in the morning and get dressed and walk out the door, Jesus goes with you at your side. When you run into some challenge at work or at school and you're not quite sure how to work it out, how to get through it, Jesus himself is with you with that phenomenal wisdom that he had, showing you the way to walk gracefully through all your days, just as he did. When things are going good, when things are not going good, it doesn't matter because Jesus himself is at your side, actually living inside of you. And he's the one who's explaining this to you, showing you the way to go. And that's why every single Christian can be wise. We can't all be smart. I've tried. I got the smarts I was born with. I can't change it. But every one of us who's in Christ can be wise. And you give me a choice between smart and wise, I'll take wise every time. Smart knows facts. Wise knows what's to do with facts. I'd rather have the second. And that's what God is offering to us today. First of all, the possibility of having your sins forgiven. Jesus is only waiting for your approval, for your okay. And he will come into your life and he will forgive your sins. Secondly, washing you clean, changing you, making you different. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old things have passed away. All things have become new. That's what Jesus is waiting to do as well. And then granting us eternal life that we'd live with the Father forever. In the meantime, wisdom to lead these lives down here well. In a manner that blesses us, blesses others, and glorifies God. That's what Jesus is offering to us. We have the table set today. And no matter how you know this, some people call it the Eucharist, some call it the Last Supper, the Lord's table, some call it communion. We have the things that the Lord told us to assemble. We have the bread and the cup. In just a moment, we're going to pass it out and take it together. Alessio, you want to distribute this? And Glenn, would you be willing to come and pass this out in here and in the other rooms, wherever people need it? This is a celebration of who Christ is and what He's done. And so it has meaning for those who are in Christ. If you're in Jesus today, this is a celebration. If you're not, it's an invitation. What I'd like for us to do is this. The worship team is going to lead us in a song. It's going to provide us some time to get our hearts right. If you've never known Jesus, then you call out to Him today. You admit to Him you're a sinner. You ask Him to forgive your sins. Plain English, simple language. You ask Him to change your life and make you clean, and you thank Him for the eternal life He gives you. If you're in the Lord already, sometimes wise, sometimes foolish, ask Him for more wisdom. And He grants liberally and without reproach to all who ask Him. Everybody can walk out of this room better than they walked into it. If you walked in unsaved, you can walk out saved. You can belong to God today. If you walked in wise, foolish, you can walk out wise. See, God just wants to meet you where you are and take you to a better place. That's what Jesus is all about. So let's take these next few minutes and just get our hearts ready with God. If you need Jesus, just invite Him right now. Just in your own heart, just say, Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Save me. Change me. It'll be done for you. Let's get ready for this.